Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We covered the first four verses of Acts chapter 8 last time. Remember, at that time we said that up until the ministry of Stephen, the church was popular among the general population of Jews in Jerusalem. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we looked at verse 47. Talking about the apostles, it says, or the believers, it says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So there was very popular among the people. In chapter 5, remember, in verse 26, when they went out to pick up the apostles to bring them before the Sanhedrin, it said, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So they were to the point of being in fear of being stoned for harming the apostles. So the church was very popular among the people. Well, the death of Stephen changed all that. It initiated an immediate program. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So on that very day, a great program of persecution against the church. Now public opinion swings the other way. It's against the church. Now this persecution is going to be what God uses to spread the gospel away from Jerusalem. I take it that everybody would have been just fine staying in Jerusalem until God kind of nudged them out by initiating a persecution or allowing a persecution to be initiated against the church. So now the church is going to be persecuted and it will begin to spread. And we noticed last time that here's Jerusalem on our map, that it spreads first to Judea and Samaria. And those are the regions immediately surrounding Jerusalem. Judea, in fact, does surround Jerusalem. Samaria is just to the north. There's the region of Samaria and the city of Samaria, just to the north of Jerusalem. And now we're going to get to the ministry of Philip. Philip is going to be one of the guys that was dispersed or chased away from Jerusalem because of this persecution. Look down at verse 4 in chapter 8. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So he's one of the guys that got spread at the initial persecution of the church. So we'll be looking at the ministry of Philip now in chapter 8. And here's an outline of it. We called it The Gospel Reaches Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 5 through 25. First, we'll see the Samaritans' response to the gospel in verse 5 through 8. And then Simon the magician. And we'll pick up starting that story of Simon the magician in chapter 8, verse 9 through 13. And then in verse 14 through 17, we'll have a little parentheses. It'll be kind of a digression in verse 14 through 17. And I called it the Samaritan Pentecost. And we'll see why a little later this evening. We'll get to an introduction of that section. It's kind of a controversial section in the book of Acts. And see why I called it the Samaritan Pentecost. And then in verse 18 through 24, we pick up with the story of Simon the magician in his request, and I called it the perversion. It's kind of a perverted request. Simon the magician tries to buy power from the apostles and from the apostles. He says, wow, you guys can really, really, truly do miracles. What'll you take to teach me how to do that stuff? And that's what his response is. And verse 18 through 24, we'll see what Peter tells him. I'll give you a hint. It's no, he won't sell him. the power. And then in verse 25, we see the apostles return. And then 26 through 40 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll get to that. I didn't subdivide that yet. We'll fine tune it as we get down to that. But right now we want to concentrate on this section that deals with the gospel message reaching Samaria. So picking up the ministry of Philip. Now Philip begins the second section of Acts, the second major section of Acts, as determined by Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Look back at Acts chapter 1, and we'll be referring back here again this evening. But right now, we want to notice that it's the second section of Acts according to what Jesus told the apostles would be the spread of the gospel. And he told them that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," and that's already happened. We've covered the Jerusalem part. "And in all Judea and Samaria." That's the second section. And then the third section, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." So now we're into the Judea and Samaria section. This will be the second major section of the book of Acts and the first spread of the gospel past Jerusalem. Now this section also is going to introduce a problem passage, and I'll tell you why now, and you can kind of ponder it while we're looking over this class, and at the end of the class we'll do a little introduction and I'll explain what my take is on it. The problem is simply this. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. And it's talking about Philip preaching the word in Samaria. And it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So they were believing, they were being baptized. But look down at verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now you see what the problem is there? They believed, and then the apostles came down so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Well, don't you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe in the church age? And didn't the church age start in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? That's the problem. Question is simply this. If these guys were believers, why didn't they have the Holy Spirit? And there's going to be three different possible answers to that. And I'll tell you the one I think is the correct answer. There's two of them that I'll go along with and one of them that I won't go along with. So we'll see when we get to that. But I just thought I'd introduce that to you and you can think it over in the meantime. But first let's look at the Samaritans' response to the gospel in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Let's read the section now, starting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." First, the response. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, what we have is a specific instance of what was talked about in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We're getting specific now. In verse 4 it said, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So we have the believers in Jerusalem scattered out preaching the word, and now we come to a specific example of that, and that will be Philip. This is how the gospel got outside of Jerusalem. Now, why does Luke, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, remember, why does he choose this particular example to pick up with the spread of the gospel outside Jerusalem? There could be two reasons for that. And the first one is that it might have been just because it was the first one geographically. Remember on the map, Samaria is right north of Jerusalem. So this might have been the very first widespread acceptance of the gospel. There's another reason he might have chosen it, and it might kind of explain Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Because remember Acts 1 and verse 8 that we just looked at, and it said that when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now the question is, why does he give three sections there? Why isn't it Jerusalem and then the rest of the world? Why is it Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the rest of the world? Why is there that step in between? Well, it could have been because we have it starting, the gospel starts with the Jews and ends with the Gentiles. Well, the Samaritans were kind of halfway in between there. And in fact, the Judeans and the people from Jerusalem, they regarded the Samaritans as kind of half-breeds. They were kind of half-Jews. They weren't officially Jews. So it's kind of a step in between Jew and Gentile. And we'll see as we get to the chapter 9, when Paul starts proclaiming the gospel, it'll be to all the Gentiles. So we have Jews, Samaritans, then Gentiles. Foreign settlers, the reason that the Jews thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds and kind of off-Jews was because foreign settlers were planted in Samaria by the Assyrians when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And you can find that. Look back at 2 Kings chapter 17. It's kind of interesting. 2 Kings 17. And what happened was they planted these foreign settlers in Samaria, and they quickly adopted the customs and culture of the Jews in Samaria. So they kind of intermixed right away. In 2 Kings chapter 17, this is mentioned in the Old Testament. And this kind of explains the animosity between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews in Samaria. In verse 24, it says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuth and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, so they moved in, this group of people from outside, from the Gentile lands, and they intermixed with the Jews in Samaria. Now, sometimes the Jews in Jerusalem would refer to these guys as the proselytes of the lions. What do they mean by that? Well, look at verse 25. In 2 Kings 17, it goes on to say, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the Jews would kind of use that as a derogatory term for Samaritans, the proselytes of the lions. So they kind of mocked them that way. So you see, the idea is that a Samaritan was considered kind of a halfway between a Jew and a Gentile. So possibly that's why we have Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and Acts chapter 8, where Luke is recording the spread of the gospel, why he chooses Samaria. Doesn't really matter. It's just kind of an interesting side note to look at. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and look at Philip's message then in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now we need a little work there. The word Christ is literally Messiah. And I'm sure most of you know that. Christ is basically an untranslated Greek word that means Messiah. It's not a last name. It's not Jesus Christ, a first name and a last name. It's Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what Philip is proclaiming. Now, in my New American Standard Bible, I have a marginal note that says that in verse 5. It says, i.e., the Messiah. So Philip was proclaiming the Messiah to the people in Samaria. Now remember, they adopted Jewish customs. They knew who Messiah was. They knew what to expect. They knew the implications of Philip's message, that Messiah had come and that Messiah was Jesus. That's what he was proclaiming. So they knew what that meant. Now that's going to be important a little later. When we go to verse 6, it talks about the sign gifts. Verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So, interesting note here. What's the purpose of the sign gifts? It's to draw attention to the message. They were given to gain attention for the teaching that Philip was giving. So Philip performing miracles, sign gifts, so that people would listen to him. Remember, and I've said this again and again, in the book of Acts, it's a transitional book. They didn't have a New Testament to go check. So the miracles were given to attest or to verify that the one speaking was really from God. So it validated the message that Philip was giving. Now, verse 7 explains it a little more. It says, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, the purpose of this was always to gain attention for the teaching. It wasn't just for the people. It wasn't simply to relieve suffering. That's not the primary purpose of the sign gifts. Although they did relieve suffering, that was not their primary purpose. And it was definitely not to make the ones performing the gift glorify themselves or feel good even. The purpose of the sign gifts was to validate their ministry, to gain attention for their teaching. Now in verse 8, we get the results of all that, and that is that there was much rejoicing in that city. And I should say so. And down in verse 12, it goes on to say, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they were believing, they were rejoicing. That's the Samaritan's response to Philip's message. Now we come along to Simon the magician in verse 9 through 13. We're going to look at his response to the gospel message. First, let's look at this section. And again, this starts the section, and we're going to have it interrupted a little when we get to verse 14. But let's look at the first half of this section, starting at verse 9. It says, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, first, the identity of Simon the magician. Who is this guy anyway? There's some controversy about that. First, note that Simon the magician is the first time in the book of Acts that Christianity encounters what we would call the occult. And there will be three times in the book of Acts that Christianity comes across the occult arts. First in Acts 8, Acts 13 will be another one. Elymas over there. Look down at verse 8, another magician. It says, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Christianity is going to come across another magician, another instance of the occult in chapter 13. And then in chapter 16, we'll see a young slave girl who had occult powers. In verse 16 of Acts 16, it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And of course, where there's money concerned, then there's going to be trouble. And the trouble, of course, comes from the masters, because their money is what was being dried up. Look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So, as they say, follow the money trail and you'll see where the trouble starts. And that's what happens there. So those three times we'll have in the book of Acts where Christianity and the occult cross swords, so to speak. Now, getting back to Simon the magician and who this guy is, there's a Simon that appears in early Christian literature. And there's quite a legend that's built up around this guy by the name of Simon. He was depicted in the early Christian literature as the father of the Gnostic heresies. Irenaeus called him that, the father of the Gnostic heresies. In the Acts of Peter, and that's not a book of the Bible, it's an extra-biblical book, he was said to corrupt the Christians in Rome with false teaching. So he's a bad guy, a very bad guy. He's talked about as being Peter's kind of his nemesis, his adversary in several books. The bottom line is, and some commentators say this is the same Simon, some commentators say it isn't. We don't know for sure, basically, is the bottom line. And a lot of that stuff in the extra-biblical works is just simply legend. So it doesn't really matter for the purpose of our study, because we're going to see the Simon of Samaria, whether he was this other guy or not, and we'll talk about him. And we'll notice his works are done for specific reasons. He does magic. Why does he do magic? Well, first, he does it to establish his own greatness. Look at verse 9. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So he's working for his own benefit. He's trying to establish his own greatness. And in verse 10, we see that he's trying to establish his own glory. When it says, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So Simon, he had his own agenda. He was trying to promote himself. Now his response to Philip, and this is kind of problematic, isn't it? In verse 12, we'll see that it's problematic when we get down to the second section on Simon the magician. Verse 12 is talking about the response of the people in Samaria, saying, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Now, was Simon the magician a believer? And he was baptized too, it says, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. First thing we have to ask ourselves, was Simon the magician really a believer? Is what was his motivation? Why did he become a believer and get baptized? Why did he respond positively to what Philip was teaching? Well, there's two reasons that Simon would respond positively. The first one is, remember, Simon was trying to establish his own greatness. He had a big following. And now here all this following is gone and getting baptized and believing Philip. Well, if Simon didn't join along with him, he stood to lose his followers. I mean, he stood to lose a great deal. Everybody else was joining the bandwagon here, and here's Simon kind of left in the dust. He says, I better get on this bandwagon too, or I'm going to lose all my followers. The second reason, and we'll see in the second part of the story of Simon, is that he wanted the secret of Philip's power. He was a magician, and he saw somebody outdoing him. He said, how does he do that? And he offers to buy it from him. He offers, wow, if you give me this, tell me the tricks of the trade, I'll pay you money. So those were his motivating factors in responding positively and being baptized. I don't believe that Simon the magician was really a believer. The text does not say whether or not his response was genuine. It doesn't say. It appears that what Simon believed was the miracles, and it kind of hints at that in the last part of verse 13, doesn't it, where it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So he believes the signs and miracles, they're irrefutable. He has to believe them. I think that's what he believed. He was probably not what we would call a believer, and we'll see that a little later. Now, when we get down to verse 14, and we've just gotten down to verse 14 now, and I'll do an introduction to this section, and we'll do the details next week. And I called it the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Let's read those verses first. Starting at verse 14, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So here's our problem passage again, and we'll find that there's three basic interpretations of this passage. And again, the question is, if these guys were believers, why didn't they have the Holy Spirit? Why did the apostles have to come down and lay hands on them to get them the Holy Spirit? The first answer that we see is that some will say there's a time gap between the time you believe, the time you're saved, and the time you receive the Holy Spirit. There's a time gap in between now. Now, this is popular and they say this is still happening today. If you look around today, you'll see that there's a time gap following the time you become a believer until you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what the charismatics will say. They'll say that when you receive the Holy Spirit, they call it a second work of grace in believers, and it's often accompanied by signs, especially speaking in tongues. And they'll say there's a gap between the time you become a believer and the time you receive the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't spoken in tongues yet, then you're kind of a half believer. You haven't really made it to the full position of believer yet until you get the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church believes this doctrine too. And the Roman Catholics, although they're not charismatic, what they say about this doctrine is that there's a time lapse between baptism and confirmation, which is we see here, don't we? Because they were baptized and then time went by and then they received the Holy Spirit. So a Roman Catholic will say, or it's a special group of Roman Catholics, will say that that's why we have infant baptism, because there's a time lapse between the time you're baptized and the time when you actually are confirmed in the church or become a believer. So those two groups take this viewpoint on it. I don't buy that. And that's the one I don't buy at all. Now the second view, well, first let me look at some problems with the first view. I forgot this page of notes. There are some problems with this view of time passing between salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit. The first one is, it's always very, very dangerous to try and draw doctrine from the book of Acts. Acts is a history book. It's not a doctrinal book. We get our doctrine from the epistles. The epistles will interpret the book of Acts. Acts is a history. It does not establish doctrine. It's a history book, and the epistles will interpret that history. That's where doctrine comes from. We get our doctrine from the epistles. And if you look at the epistles, this is not the case at all. There's not a time gap between becoming a believer and receiving the Holy Spirit. There's no time gap. The doctrinal presentation for this phenomenon is presented in the book of Romans, isn't it? Remember, we just studied the book of Romans, a very doctrinal book. It's the basic book of doctrine for the church age, for believers. And in the book of Romans, we get the Holy Spirit the moment we become believers. In fact, it's part of the salvation package that we get the second we believe the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 8, for example. In Romans 8, and this doesn't possibly fit with what happened in Acts, where they became believers here and they got the Holy Spirit over here after a length of time. Romans 8, in verse 9, says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So by the time we get over to Romans 8, Paul is saying, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. So there can't be a time gap in between the time you become a believer and the time you get the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you're not a believer. Can't be. So how do you explain this? Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 tells us the requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what are the conditions to get the Holy Spirit? You heard the gospel, you believed it. That's what it says in verse 13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So you heard it, you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Boom, boom, boom. These things all happen at the same instant. Now, it doesn't say anything about laying on of hands there. to get the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything about a time lapse. In fact, the way the verbs and participles in this sentence are grouped, it shows that these things happen concurrently. So you heard the message, you believed it, you have the Holy Spirit. No time. Okay, back to Acts chapter 8 then. So how do you reconcile the difference between the epistles and the book of Acts? First way, some will say that the Samaritans were not believers until Peter and John came down there. That they weren't really believers until Peter and John came. Then when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit right away. Because in Acts chapter 2, remember, the church age started, and now the Holy Spirit immediately enters people when they believe. And that's a very popular view. J. Vernon McGee takes that view. And I have the utmost respect for J. Vernon McGee. They give some reasons. Well, maybe Philip's gospel was flawed. Now, that doesn't seem to fit the context to me, though. Because verse 5, remember, said that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Messiah to them. They knew who Messiah was. They knew the implications. If he went down there and said, Jesus is the Messiah, they knew what that meant. The Messiah, what was his job? He came to die for sins. And if they knew that, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, I would say they're believers. It kind of stretches reason to say that all these people down in Samaria believed Philip, and not one of them was a believer until the apostles came down. It just doesn't seem credible. And there's a third view, and this is the view I take. If you may have noticed, I didn't give a lot of positive stuff about the first two. This is the view I take. If you take the second view, I won't argue a whole lot with you because that's reasonable too. But I think it goes this way. I think there are three Pentecosts and they coincide with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now this keeps the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Acts isn't a doctrinal book, it's a history book. And when the gospel started spreading out to these three groups that are mentioned in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, there was a Pentecost, wasn't there? Acts chapter 2. Then the gospel went to Judea and Samaria. There's another Pentecost where the Holy Spirit fell on everybody. That's what we're looking at here. And then if that's the case, then you would expect that when the Spirit comes, or when the gospel goes to the remotest parts or the Gentile parts, that there will be another Pentecost there. And guess what? That's just what you find. So we have, think of it as rings like this, with Jerusalem in the center. When the gospel hit Jerusalem, the church started in Jerusalem. There was a Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on them. Look at Acts chapter 2. So there will be an event proclaiming the beginning of this new area where the gospel has reached. Now, by the time you get to the epistles, where's it gone? It's gone to the Gentiles, the remotest part. Everybody knows then. So there's no more. There's no more reason to have opening day fireworks, so to speak, as we called them in the first Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So signs proclaiming the gospel message entering Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapter 8, we have the gospel spreading beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. And what happens there? Same thing. The apostles come down and lay their hands on these guys. There are miracles, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. So that's kind of the opening day fireworks for the second ring of our circle here, Judea and Samaria. Now the Gentile Pentecost, Acts chapter 10. Now the gospel goes to the third ring here, to the Gentiles. Or as we had in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the remotest parts of the earth. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, what? On the Gentiles also. So now we have fireworks, opening day ceremonies for the Gentiles. 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So we have the tongues phenomenon again, and I'm quite sure the tongues phenomenon was also present in Samaria, where the signs and wonders were occurring down there. So we have three opening days for these rings of the spread of the gospel. And that's the tack we're going to take as we look at Acts chapter 8. And you may have guessed that at the beginning when I labeled this section the Samaritan Pentecost. That was kind of a giveaway at which of these three views I take. The issue in each one of these instances is the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. Now by the time we get to the epistles, the Pentecost will be complete. The Holy Spirit will be given the instant a person believes, part of the salvation package. So when you became a believer, when you believed that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, the instant you believed that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of the church age, that's how it's going to go. Now next time, as we get down to verse 14, we'll look at the text of this section and see if it fits with what we've looked at here tonight. And you can be mulling this over this week and think about those three different views on this section. And we'll come back and look at it in detail next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, this inspired church history that we have. We pray that we can be diligent in our interpretation of this book so that we can believe it and live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.